Let's pray, please. Lord, we come before you tonight, and Father, we don't want to say anything that's out of character or out of context or anything like that. We're not going to make bold predictions, but we do know you're coming quickly. And whether that means soon or just when you decide, you'll be here like in the twinkling of an eye or both. Praise the Lord. Come quickly. Lord, we just pray your blessing on tonight. We pray your blessing on us and your word, the kids downstairs. We're coming through this book of Deuteronomy, and already it's really awesome, Lord. It's awesome where you've brought these people to, and you're blessing this new generation of faith that they're stepping out. They're ready to cross over to the promised land. They're ready to step into the spiritual life with you. And Lord, you're preparing them for that. We pray that you continually keep on preparing us. We're in the spiritual life. We're in our walk with you, so to speak. We're in the promised land if we're born again. It's not heaven. And so, Lord, but we look forward to that as well. We pray, Lord, you keep on preparing us. And I like what Sherry just said, Lord. She remembered when I said, Lord, just invite Jesus along on this journey that you're on, or just follow him on the journey that he's taking you on, and accept the things that come, and know that he's there with you. He's right by your side. We do that tonight. Be with us and fill us. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's see. Last week, in Deuteronomy 2, we remembered along with Moses. Again, Deuteronomy is a remembering. It's the second reading of the law, and it's not going over the things we've already looked at word for word in a boring way. I think it's a very interesting way that we're doing some review. And what we saw in Deuteronomy 2, if you remember, we went along with Moses. We remembered the wanderings. We remembered the conflicts in the wilderness. And we also found out that it takes time to prepare people. It takes time to prepare, make souls ready, I guess is a good way to put it, for the promised land, because it must be done over time. We've seen that. They weren't ready to go in. It's taking time. It's taking experience, too. So the Lord works through time, and he works through experience, because people have a tendency to learn slowly. They really do. Be honest with yourself. We have a tendency to learn slowly. And, you know, I said last week, you know what we suffer from is we suffer from, me too, everybody, low spiritual IQs, because of the tendency not to be able to see God and not to always trust God and not to always take him at his word. And look how many things we've had to learn over and over again. Look how many times we've doubted, how many times we've sinned, how many times we've messed up. Face it, we have a low spiritual IQ when it really comes down to it. So Moses, I love what he said in chapter 2. He reminded them, he reminded us in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, "For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all thy works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. And I love this part. The Lord thy God hath been with thee. Hasn't he been with you? Thou hast lacked nothing. I had to bring that up again. I remember reading that last week and saying, thou hast lacked no thing. Really? If it was really important, if it was a real need, did you lack it? Now, we've lacked things we've wanted, but that's not a lack, is it? We have not lacked anything. Thou hast lacked nothing. I like that. He tells these people. We also realize that those who meddle with the people of God, and remember that you're one of the peeps. You're one of his people, okay? We're his people too. Those who meddle with the people of God do it at their own hurt. We saw a guy last week, Sihon. God hardened his heart because he wanted his heart hardened and he wanted to go after Israel. We've seen it in Haman. We've seen it in Pharaoh. The list goes on and on and on. He's going to hurt those who meddle with his people. And if you think you're being persecuted or you're being picked on, let the Lord handle it. The Lord will handle it too. But we're his people. They're his people. And often he'll ruin them to their own hurt, because God often ruins the enemies of his people by their own choices. It was their own choice. It was Pharaoh's own choice to harden his heart. And Haman, and so on, Sihon. Anyways, in Deuteronomy 2:25, it says, "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee." I like this. You know what? They're going to be afraid of you, and they're going to know that there's something different about you. They're going to be afraid. And remember, because of their unbelief, they didn't take the land. So it took them 38 more years to realize exactly what it says in Deuteronomy 2:36, which says, from Aroer, which is by the brink of the river of Arnon, and from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. Not one. The Lord our God delivered all unto us. Every one of these cities. And these are reminders. And I'm reminding you of what we saw last week, and Moses last week was reminding them of what they've seen on their journey. And remembering is a great thing. I think that's what 90% of my job is, to remind you of what you already know anyway. So the Lord our God delivered all unto us. Every one of those cities that 38 years earlier, if they had believed, it would have been the same result, but they didn't believe it, did they? So of course, he promised it. So in Deuteronomy 3, Moses remembers some more of this march to Canaan, more of the march to the promised land, and the appointment of Joshua as a new leader. In looking at Joshua, just a couple things on Joshua. If you remember, when Moses was the only man who would go out to the tabernacle, when he set it up out there, and God was kind of angry. He was the only one who would go out there. The only other one who went out there was Joshua. And when Moses left, Joshua was still there. And I pointed out, this is the beginning of a relationship of a man and his God. This guy's going to become something. And he did. What did he say? The Lord said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Because Joshua went out there and spent time with the Lord. Nobody else did. Joshua was one of the guys who said, we need to go in and take the land. He was with Caleb. Way back then, 38 years ago, Joshua was one of the guys who wanted to go in and take it. So what we're going to see here too, the appointment of Joshua as a new leader, or be reminded of that anyway. But first of all, Moses remembers this defeat at Bashan. In verses 1 and 2, Moses remembers God's command to Israel to attack Bashan. And notice here how the Lord stills their fears. Okay, when we sang this song earlier, and something to the effect that I will not be afraid. I was sitting here, and I probably, half of you have heard me say this at least 10 times before, that in one way, shape, or form, the Lord says, don't be afraid, don't be scared, fear not, whatever. One way, shape, or form, 365 times in the Bible. One for every day. Wow. Is that, you think that's a coincidence? I don't. I really don't. So look at this. Notice how the Lord stills their fears here. First, take note of this. Verse 1 says, then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. So Og was this Amorite king, another man of gigantic stature. And I'm not going to get into this again, but yes, there's evidence of giants everywhere. You can look at last week's study, Deuteronomy 2. You can look at our study of Numbers 13, and you can look at our study of Genesis 6. But he's a man of gigantic stature whose kingdom seemed invincible to these people. Really. Big man, huge man, big people, walled cities, army, just formidable, mean, fierce, cruel, all that stuff. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all of his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who we saw last week, which dwelt at Heshbon. Again, don't fear them. Now, is God going to be walking right next to them holding their hand? No, he's not going to be walking right next to you holding your hand either. And he tells you not to fear. Don't fear them. I have delivered him and all his people and the land too into your hand. Now believe it. God makes a command, a directive. He gives an order. You have to believe it. You have to believe it. And if you start to believe it, he gives you the faith to carry it out. He gives you what you need to obey it as well. God's directives take action. You have to take the action, and it starts to happen. You start to really believe, too. And he's saying, you know, I've done this. It's really like saying it past tense. Now believe it. So as Israel continues to get closer to the promised land, moving west towards the Jordan River, they pass through the land of Og, the king of Bashan. In verses 3 through 11, we have Israel's defeat of Bashan. Verse 3 says, so the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities. All the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og of Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, besides unwalled towns, a great many. Strong, fortified, guarded cities with big gates and iron bars and huge men guarding them. And if Israel was able to conquer this great, well-fortified kingdom, then for sure it's evidence that God had fought for them. Think about it. Evidence that God fought for Israel. What an encouragement for them as they faced giants. And if you remember, they looked at these cities and they greatly exaggerated. They said the walls are up to heaven. Pretty much an exaggeration. Walled up to heaven in the promised land. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Now, if you remember, first they politely asked Sihon, can we just pass through your land? We're just going to pass on through. We're not even going to camp. We're not going to stop. They asked passage of Sihon politely, and even though God gave them the green light to go to war with Sihon, they still asked politely, and we know what happened. They weren't allowed by Sihon, so they destroyed Heshbon. They kind of gave them the chance, didn't they? God gave them the green light. Go ahead and wipe them out. I've been over this many times. God authorizes the nation of Israel to wipe out a people, and he has reasons. For lawful execution because of their rebellion against God. Now, these people had rebelled against God for about 400 years, and God knows they're not going to come to him. But they rebelled against God and sinned against God and everything. So to many, I think this extermination can be merciful. Maybe it's by delivering the young into the hands of the Lord. Maybe the young dying, delivered into the hands of the Lord, possibly saving their souls, not giving them the time to become really terribly wicked. I don't know. Maybe. You know, I mean, there's an age of accountability, and maybe they haven't reached that age of accountability, and maybe many of those young people in those societies do end up being with the Lord. I'm not sure, but he is merciful, and maybe delivering them into his hands saves many of them, saving their souls, not by giving them time to become, you know, really, really super corrupt and everything. But the other thing, too, and I know I've said this before, the thing, too, is further generations are also prevented from coming into existence and thereby spreading their sins and coming into the back door in Israel and polluting them again, because we do see that happen. They didn't get rid of everybody, and some of them come back into society and hurt them. And just remember this. They're all Canaanites. You know, whatever tribe they are, they're Canaanites. The Canaanites are known for just supreme wickedness. They were sick. They were depraved. They did human sacrifice. They used sex in their worship. They were overridden with diseases, one of which they were overridden with venereal diseases. Their children would be born with these things. It was just awful. It was terrible. Depraved. There was inbreeding. So Israel isn't just wiping out a bunch of innocent, little, peace-minded, loving people. We sometimes think that. But another reason that the Lord is so strong on the order of killing of people in the Old Testament is because he wants to ensure that the future messianic line stays pure. Think about this now, because that's where Satan started right off the bat. Satan started right in. He wanted to pollute the generations. He wanted to pollute the people. This is one of the reasons he wants to ensure that the future messianic line would remain intact. Satan started his attempt to destroy God's people right in the Garden of Eden, by trying to corrupt the world and polluting the genealogies, which is what led to the flood. And he was trying to destroy Israel with attacking armies and encouraging Israel to fall into idolatry, trying to expose them to other cultures. We saw that happen with the Moabites, as well as intermarrying women from those cultures. We saw, too, that the result of idolatry and the inbreeding would have brought about failure of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. You know, if they were successful, it would have been the failure of the prophecies that foretold that the Messiah was coming, which specified which family line the Messiah would come from and so on, come through. if he was successful in what he did, Scripture would have been wrong. God would have been wrong. And that's what Satan's trying to do. He's still working at it, isn't he? He's still trying to alter the effects of things so that Scripture can be wrong. And in trying to attack the line of the Messiah, can you imagine if he was successful? All the prophecies would have been wrong. All God would have been incorrect. But we know that Jesus would be the one to die for the sins of the world. And without that death, there would be no atonement. And Satan tried to mess with that. And without the atonement, everybody would be lost. And again, God would be lying. And God was assuring the arrival of the Messiah by the destruction of the ungodly. Just remember, God does what he says he's going to do. Satan cannot foil his plans. The cross was not plan B. Verse 7, Moses goes on and he's remembering, reminding. He says, "But all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side Jordan, from the river of Arnon to Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion, and the Amorites call Shinir. All the cities of the plain, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, unto Salca and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og of Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Reba of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man." Now the cubit of a man, and they say that way because a cubit of a giant would be different. A cubit of a man was 18 to 24 inches. A cubit of a man was usually from elbow to fingertip, longest finger. I like to say it's from the brain to the heart, because that cubit can be the longest distance in the world when you're trying to understand the Word of God. It can get in up here, but it might not make it here. 18 to 24 inches. So if you think about this, here they took all these cities at that time, 60 of them. Okay? This brought Israel even more territory to occupy on the east side of the Jordan River. And it proved to them once again that they could do this through the power of God. They could overcome these mighty enemies that were going to come against them on the other side once they cross. Hey, once we cross this river, it's going to be the same way. I'm the same God. I'm going to be with you over there too. Do you see what I'm doing? We're going to overcome these mighty enemies that are going to come against you, even on the west side when we get over there of the Jordan. Now, we've spoken of the giants now many times, and evidently only Og, the king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of the giants, at least on this side. Og was the last of the Rephaim, and in his area anyway, on the east side of the Jordan River. But by repeating these references to the Rephaim, or giants, you know, the word is Rephaim. You probably have it in your Bible as giant. Just in these first 3 chapters, it shows that Israel, when they trust God, is well able to defeat these guys, to defeat this race of fearsome warriors. I believe that giants keeps being repeated here. Moses is reminding them, "We defeated giants. We defeated giants, the giants." Remember, he was a giant. And so this shows them they're well able to defeat this race of warriors, fearsome warriors. It also shows that their fear of these guys back in Numbers 13, when they refused to go into the promised land. Remember, the spies went into the land and said, "We can't go in there. They're giants. We look like little grasshoppers compared to them." I believe this makes them realize we were foolish back then. Back in Numbers 13. So now their excuses become even weaker in the light of the new generation's victories. And my question is, what are the giants in your lives? What are they? Maybe, you know what? Maybe you're facing a giant of a disease or some kind of affliction, or a giant of a bill, or a giant of a person, or a giant of a prayer request. What is the giant? I believe the Lord is showing us, here we are tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 3, we're talking about giants, and the Lord is showing you are well able to defeat these if you're trusting in me. Do you believe it? Do you believe me? There's a giant. And I know it seems like, and he's inside of a walled up city, Lord, and I don't stand a chance. And when we say that to the Lord, we're saying, "Lord, there's no chance for you." Because do you really trust him and do you really believe him? Or are you going to wing up a prayer and go, "Okay, Lord, well, if you want to, will you help me out?" Or do we really believe that he's going to do it? What are the giants in our lives? Do they cause us to fear, even though when we trust God, we are well able to defeat these giants? Our giant problems, do we trust God? Now, every once in a while, somebody comes to me and says, well, we prayed. We prayed so hard and he died anyway. I said, yeah, I know. I happened with my brother. I believe God was going to heal him. And it was a giant. And he just kept getting worse and worse and worse and he died. You know what, though? Maybe we all got to look at everything differently. He's with the Lord now and he's healed. The Lord promised he'd heal him. He did. He has. You know what I mean? And he's waiting for me. We need to refocus on how we look at how God does things. And today, we are well able to defeat our giant problems if we trust in him. You know, Moses says here, behold, or indeed, his bedstead. Now, speaking of Og, was an iron bedstead. Og's bedstead was 14 feet long by 6 feet wide. Wow. Think about that. And maybe you don't even have a bedroom that big. But in modern measurement, 14 feet by 6 feet, and most Bible scholars believe this actually describes his final bedstead. This actually is describing his sarcophagus, where they laid him to bed for the last time. A burial sarcophagus made of basalt, called iron here because of the color. It was like a rusty color. But according to the records, the sarcophagus could be seen in Reba Ammon, which is the city of Ammon, Jordan, today. But that would be at the time that Deuteronomy was committed to writing. But here, you know what? I'm thinking of this and I'm thinking, well, here's a reminder too. This is a sarcophagus. This guy's dead. He's dead. You guys killed him. We're looking at it like, wow, this giant bedstead, he was a huge man. But you know what? He's a huge dead man because God had done what he said he was going to do. And I just believe this is all reminders. Hey, the Spirit-filled life, you're going to run into problems. The Spirit-filled life, you're going to have trials. The Spirit-filled life isn't going to be a piece of cake. But I'm going to be with you as you cross the Jordan. I'm going to be with you as you do this. And look what I've done. I've killed this great giant. I've killed all the giants in your lives. Another reminder, a sarcophagus literally means flesh eater. And you would put the body in the sarcophagus and wait a few years and there'd be nothing left in there but bones. And then they'd usually take the big bones and put them in a smaller one about this big, you know. My thinking is he was just a man and now he's a dead man. And you guys, you know what? We've had victory. We're so reminded of our victories. These people too. So now here Moses remembers the tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan. And the next 6 verses cover the division of the land conquered on the east side of the Jordan River. Among the tribes of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh. And, you know, we looked at these guys originally. We saw these guys in Numbers chapters 32 through 34. They had much cattle, and they loved the land and the pasture land over on the other side. And they said, we don't want to cross over there. We want to stay here. And if you remember, we looked at it, and I believe that they should have crossed, okay? But God lets them stay. But anyways, look at here, verse 12 says, in this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. And the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob under the coasts of Jeshuri and Makathi, and called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jair, unto this day. And they gave Gilead to Machir. And under the Reubenites and under the Gadites, they gave from Gilead even to the river Arnon, half the valley and the border, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. The plain also and Jordan and the coast thereof from Chinnereth, even unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea under Ashdoth Pisgah eastward. All this land sounds like a lot of land. Sounds like, wow, what is this? Basically, it's Syria and Jordan today. It's a considerable amount of land. And Moses said, this land which we possessed at that time, meaning that these 2.5 tribes decided that this land on the east side of the Jordan was good enough for them. You know what, though? I'll still say that it's his permissive will. It's not his perfect will. Okay, you guys want to stay on this side? Fine. Remember, again, they're not going to have the protection of the other 8.5 tribes or whatever it is, they're still not going to go into what is the promised land, right? God wanted them in the promised land, and okay, if that's what you want. So I still say it's his permissive will, not his perfect will. I want to be in his perfect will. Lord, what do you want me to do? I know what you will allow me, but what do you really, really want me to do? We'll settle for his permissive will sometimes. I want to be in his perfect will. Because what are we doing? We're removing ourselves from total blessing, I believe. You know, I think about that. If they would move into the promised land, he has much more blessing for them. But they're saying, no, we're good here. We're comfortable. And that word drives me nuts sometimes. We're comfortable. I mean, don't mess with me, man. I'm comfortable. Lord, don't send me nowhere, Lord. I'm comfortable right where I am. The Lord will make you uncomfortable, maybe. And actually what he wants to tell you is, you know what? You're really, really, really going to be comfortable if you'll do or go or whatever where I tell you to go. Maybe you're living in this great big palace and you're thinking, this isn't bad. And the Lord starts showing you, you know what? I want you to move to Uganda and live in a hut for a while. And you're like, forget it. This is nice. You know what? If you're in his perfect will, you're going to be way more blessed in the hut. And I'm not trying to get anybody to move. Don't get me wrong. You know what I'm saying? You're going to be more perfectly in his will where he wants you to be. I still believe that's what happened, his permissive, not perfect will. But they decide it's good enough for them, and the Lord allows it with conditions if they would fulfill the obligations that are mentioned in the next coming following verses here. So in verses 18 through 20 is the command to these Transjordan tribes, again, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, to assist the rest of Israel in the conquest of Canaan. You still got to help out. You're not getting out of this. You're not going to stay here while we cross and go to battle. You got to come with us. So verse 18 says, and I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. You shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war. So again, Moses reminds him that being comfortable and settled in their new homes and everything, it doesn't free him from the responsibility of helping their brothers and going to war with them. You're still obligated to come with us, helping the other tribes in the conquest of the promised land, the land on the west side of the Jordan. You guys are coming too. But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that you have much cattle, shall abide in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord have given rest unto your brethren as well as unto you, and until they all possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them beyond Jordan, and then shall you return every man unto his possession which I have given you. And obviously it's only fair, isn't it? And the captured land east of the Jordan was distributed to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verses 12 through 17. Moses commanded their men of valor, or their soldiers, the guys that are literally from 20 years old and up, to cross over, armed to aid their brethren to conquer the territory west of the Jordan. Then they could return to their own possessions and their wives and their kids and livestock and the cities and everything that they'd taken over. Next here, Moses remembers the appointment of Joshua. Remember, the Lord had told Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you too. Meaning that, you know what? He says this to you. We think, oh, this great leader, and only Moses and Joshua can experience this. I had the Lord say that to me, and then he said it to me. I read it. I was speaking to him and praying, and I remember receiving the scripture in my office, then going out on the soccer field and praying some more. And he kept telling me, as I was with Moses, I can be with you too, Jim. This isn't just for Joshua, meaning you can sit in my presence. I'll talk to you. I'll show you what you need to do and where you need to go and what I want you to do and everything else. We can have this intimate fellowship. And he told that to Joshua, but I really, really believe it's for everybody. As I was with Moses, I can be with you. You can talk to me. You can be in my presence. You can get to know me. The only one holding you back is you or me. He remembers this. He remembers the appointment of Joshua. In verses 21 and 22, we see again Moses encouraging Joshua. Verse 21 says, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them. Again, You shall not. He's not saying, look, don't be afraid. You shall not fear them. So I take this as it's not just a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. It's also a command. You shall not fear them. For look, listen to this. For the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. Wow. Then how can you lose? Let's check God's undefeated. He's still, 3 billion and all, right? He's undefeated. He shall fight for you. Moses commanded Joshua at that time. Think of Joshua. Joshua had a huge job ahead of him. Joshua is about to take over for the greatest leader Israel's ever had. They're about 3.5 million people or so. Moses has been leading all this time. Think of how intimidating this new job is for Joshua. You've got to go. Can't you stay? Why do you have to leave? You know what I mean? The things that I was thinking today. Here he is. He's got this huge job. He has to bring 3 million people, this whole nation, into a land where they're not welcome. They're not welcome at all. And where they'd have to fight to possess what God has given them, what God had rightfully given to them. And they have to do this without Moses. And Moses also says, you must not fear them, really. Again, 365 times he says something like this, because the Lord your God himself fights for you. And with this huge challenge in front of him, Joshua is encouraged here to remember all that the Lord God has done for you to these two kings, Sihon and Og. Don't forget. Now, this made me think today back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, that the Lord is a man of war. What that really means is he is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. The scripture goes on to say the Lord is his name, meaning Jehovah is his name. What that is saying, our Lord is a warrior. His name is Jehovah. And what that means is his is the only name that can claim victory. He's the only one who gets the glory. What that scripture is saying is he will go to war because he's a man of war. He's a warrior. His name is Jehovah. Don't forget that, because he gets the glory, not you. No other name is mentioned. So the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, meaning he's a warrior. And Jehovah is his name, which means that he's the hero of the battle. The object of Moses was to show that man has no part in this victory. It's by the miraculous power of God. So God alone was the one to receive all the glory. He should have all the glory. And remembering God's past faithfulness and power is key to the present and future victory. That's what they need to do. Remember what he's done for you. Do you do that? Do you ever have a flash where he reminds you of something you totally forgot? And you think, how could I ever forget that? That was huge. How could I forget that? As you sit down before him and you're praying in the morning or something, and you're thanking him for these past victories and great blessings and everything, ask him to remind you of the ones you forgot. It'll blow your mind. I do that. I ask him to help you remember if you can't. How about David? Just thinking of David. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about David. David was being pursued by Saul. Saul wanted to kill him. Saul was jealous of David. David was driven out into exile. He had to leave his family. Even his family was bugging him. The king didn't want him around. Jonathan told him, you better get going. His wife didn't even want him. He's reminded of his greatest victory at a time where he was probably one of the lowest. When he really needed, he's fleeing King Saul. Saul's out to kill him. He ends up in Nob, and he doesn't have a weapon, because he had to flee so quickly. He ends up in Nob, and he's talking to the priest, and he's completely depressed, he's discouraged, and he asks Ahimelech the priest for a weapon. I didn't bring one. I had to leave in haste, and I didn't bring a weapon. Well, it just so happens in 1 Samuel 21:9, it says, and the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Remember that sword, David? Another giant, by the way, right? Whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah. You did that, David, remember? Behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is none other save that here. And David said, there is none other like that. Give it to me. And I believe it's the Lord saying, not only do I have a weapon for you, I have this superior weapon to remind you of what I did for you, how I delivered you. You remember that victory? And what a key time. He's so down, he's so depressed, he's so discouraged, and he's handed the very article to remind him of that victory. the sword of Goliath. He says, there's none like it. Give me it. Can you remember what the Lord has done for you? And if you can't, ask him. Ask him to remind you. But you know, two things here. It seems really apparent to me that he wants you to know that whatever giant is in your life, here's another giant story. Verse 22, you shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. All right, there's three things. What's the giant? The Lord will fight for you, and you don't need to be afraid. Three things right there. Think about that as you go home tonight. Again, we all have giants. We all face giants. We all get scared. But he says, trust me. He still says, trust me. Next here from verses 23 on, Moses remembers his plea to enter the promised land. If you remember this, he says in verse 23, you know, I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? First read this and I thought, Moses is trying to butter him up, you know, like flatter him. But I don't think so. Not really. That's not really his heart. He tells him, you're great and you're mighty. What God is there in heaven or earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? And I thought at this today, have you ever thought of God's might? I mentioned that he can span the universe between his pinky and his thumb, and it shows might, but the might, the power that he has, that he possesses, or just all power is his, or all power comes from him. God's the source of all the power there is, whether it's the power of the intellect, whether it's the power of the spirit, whether it's the power of the soul, whether it's atomic power, whatever kind of power it is, whatever. If it all comes from him, then he has to have greater power than all of that power combined, doesn't he? And yet he's our father, and why are we so worried and so scared if he has that kind of power? If your physical dad had that kind of power, would you fear anybody? You know what I mean? He's the biggest guy on the planet, your dad, and he can beat anybody up. Would you fear anybody? All that power, it all comes from him, then he has to have greater power than all of that power combined. Why do we worry? If we're the children of one who has such power. Verse 25, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. So Moses literally begs the Lord, let me cross over and see, please. Remember, he's forbidden. Moses knew that God was rich in mercy and that God was rich in forgiveness. And he knew there's no harm in asking God to relent from his previous judgment upon Moses. I mean, what could it hurt? Lord, please. Now, we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We know that. If you confess, repent, and then you don't do those sins anymore, right? Well, Moses knew that too, but this is a judgment call on the Lord's part. He's asking, relent from this previous judgment. Let me see the promised land. Think about how painful this would be to Moses. Think how hard this was for him to accept this. This is another thing. I prayed this last night as we were praying here with the church, and I said, Lord, we know you're going to answer our prayer. You're going to answer yes, you're going to answer no, or you're going to answer wait. Help us to understand and accept the answer, because sometimes we don't want that answer. I don't want that answer. I'm going to keep praying until I get the answer I want. And you'll make that answer happen. Here's what I really wanted to happen. And then you're outside of his will again. Well, here, Moses, he's asking God to relent from this judgment. I want to see the promised land, Lord, please. And it's painful. He lived the first 40 years of his life confident in his own ability to deliver Israel. Then he spent the next 40 years on the backside of the desert as a shepherd for his father-in-law's flock, really learning. Oh, he got that backside of the desert degree kind of thing going on. The desert training, tending his father-in-law's sheep. And then he spent the last 40 years of his life being used by the Lord as a leader, the leader that he was called to lead. And now he wasn't allowed to see the end result of all of this. No wonder he pleaded with the Lord. Verse 26, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. So God says, enough. Speak no more to me about this. Moses, be quiet. That's enough. God didn't want to hear Moses' appeal on the matter because of his sin at Meribah. If you guys remember Meribah back in Numbers 20, where he misrepresented God as being angry with Israel. And God wasn't. so Moses couldn't enter the promised land. Now, he's not above the others. He doesn't get special treatment because he's in charge, because he's the leader. Actually, he gets a more harsh treatment. So he had also taken some of the credit back then, some of the glory for what the Lord had been doing when it all belonged to the Lord. Think of Moses. He was just an instrument. That's all he is. He's just a man. God doesn't need Moses. He could have used somebody else. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He just needs a willing heart, and it could be any heart. But here, he's not any different. He's a man. He's just an instrument. He's a scalpel in the hand of the surgeon. Think of it that way. That's what verse 22 implies. He's just a man. Verse 27 says, "Get thee up into the top of Pisgah. I will let you do this, Moses." So this was a place where Moses would be able to see the promised land from a distance and then die. And that's where the book of Deuteronomy will end. So here he's allowed to view the promised land in every direction from the top of Mount Pisgah. "And lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan." And now, and I know it seems like excessive punishment maybe for Moses here after just one slip up and he dies short of the promised land, but Moses is going to be judged by a stricter standard. We have to remember that because of his leadership position with a nation and because he had a uniquely close relationship with God too. James chapter 3 verse 1, James tells us that it's right for teachers and leaders to be judged by a stricter standard. So us leaders or judges or teachers or whatever we might be, it's not judged by a perfect standard. Nobody's perfect, but it's a stricter standard. And it's something to take note of if you're ever called to one of those roles. It is a stricter standard. And it's true that, you know, the people's conduct was worse than Moses, but that's irrelevant. Worst of all, what Moses had done was Moses messed up a beautiful picture or a beautiful type of Jesus' redemptive work through the rock which provided the water in the wilderness, if you remember. That picture, the New Testament makes it clear that this water-providing, life-giving rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that rock was Christ, Paul said. That rock was Christ. Jesus was struck once. He's only struck once. Now that rock in the desert, the first time it was struck one time, God said, "I will stand in front of you as you strike it." You know, the picture is striking through the Lord standing in front of the rock. He strikes the rock, the water comes out. We know that. Struck once, Jesus was struck once, and he provided life for all who would drink from him. John 7:37 talks about all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. But it wasn't necessary that Jesus be struck again, much less twice, because the Son of God only needed to be struck once, to suffer once. Hebrews chapter 10. But Moses had already struck the rock before. The second time he's instructed, you don't strike the rock, you speak to the rock. You speak to it. He struck it two times then. Jesus can just be spoken to with words of faith. The rock was struck, and now all we have to do is speak to it. Moses, the rock was struck before and water came out. This time all you got to do is speak to it. Well, he struck it two times because he was angry. He lost his cool. He lost his meekness. Jesus, now we can speak to him with words of faith. Romans 10 tells us we can speak with confession. Luke chapter 18 verse 1 says, don't faint, just pray. We could speak. Philippians 4 says, speak with supplication and make your requests known. Just speak. God is saying, prayer is speaking to me. I don't need to be struck, as I already was. Speak to me. And again, you know, going back to this relationship that Moses had, that Joshua had, we can have that. We speak with him. It's a two-way thing, too. We need to listen to him as well. You know, a lot of times we spend a lot more time speaking than listening. So Moses should have used only words of faith to bring life-giving water to the nation of Israel the second time. Again, he lost his meekness, which was what he was known for. Be careful. You think you're something hot. Be careful lest you fall, right? You think you're strong in this area. Be careful. That's the area you'll fall. He was the meekest man on earth. He lost his meekness, and Moses ruined this picture of the work of Jesus that God had intended. In verse 28, he says, "But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, For he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So really, you know, Moses, command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. That's your job now. And it's probably easy for Moses to have a bad attitude here. Or it could be, if he was like us, maybe. I don't think he is. You know, he could have a bad attitude. Well, if I ain't going into the promised land, forget you. I'm not going to help him. A lot of people would do that. I'm not going in. Why should I help him? I'm not going to knock myself out training a replacement. You might think, that guy's inferior to me. That guy's younger than me. That guy. How do you react when it's taken away from you and it's given to somebody else? Could you really help them out? I think you could if God instructed you to. But a man of God wouldn't do it any other way. He really wouldn't. Moses had the heart of a true shepherd, because I know he did this with a pure heart. Again, remember how many times Moses dove on his face to intercede for these people. I think his nose was this wide from diving on his face. He fell on his face and prayed for the people so much. He knew that his ministry wasn't centered on himself and his own satisfaction, but on God and his people. So encourage Joshua, Moses, to do only what Joshua can do. And remember, the promised land, it's the place of salvation, the spirit-filled life. Deuteronomy 3:29 says, "So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor." Moses' death isn't recorded until chapter 34. So the whole book of Deuteronomy is framed from the announcement of his impending death to the actual death. So this book, in a sense, is the spiritual testament of Moses, Israel's great lawgiver. Moses represents the law, and the law can't save us. The law is a revealer, and it's not a redeemer. It's our schoolmaster, the Apostle Paul says. It shows us that we're sinners because we can't keep it. We can't keep the law. The law was never a savior, and Moses can't lead the people into the promised land representing the law. Think about this. He can't lead Israel into the promised land because of his failure. And the problem wasn't the law, it was with Moses. Just like the problem is with us too. The law reveals that we've fallen short of the glory of God and we need a Savior. Only Joshua, Yeshua in the Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek, Joshua, it's the same name, Joshua, Jesus, our Savior, our Joshua. Only he can lead us into the place of blessing that he has for us. So Moses can't take them into the promised land. Joshua has to do it. Joshua meaning Jesus. Same thing. The law can't take us in. It's by grace. By grace, not by law. Jesus, think about it. He took the curse of the law upon himself. The curse of a broken law, but he never broke the law. He took the curse of the law for us, even though he never broke it. One more thing. Look at Matthew 17. At the close of Matthew 16, 6 days before, Jesus told his disciples that some of them would see the kingdom before they died. And chapter 17 opens with three of his disciples about to see the glory of the kingdom. Verse 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "talking with him." Just imagine this. They got a glimpse of Jesus' glory here, the kingdom. And Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land until 1,500 years later. Here he is, talking to Jesus and Elijah. So we have Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And we see both sections of the Old Testament pointing forward to the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the glories that would follow in the promised land. See, he makes it into the promised land. It just took him 1,500 years. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." And you know Peter, open mouth, insert foot. Just like me, just like us. He should have kept still. Back where he says, "I don't want to hear any more on this matter, Moses." This is where the Lord is going to step in and go, "I don't want to hear any more from you either, Peter." But he should have kept still because God himself rebukes him because he was attempting to put Moses and Elijah on the same level with the Lord, if you catch this. Luke in 9:33 says that Peter didn't know what he said. There's no need here to build anything either. Why do you have to build a monument for men or a monument for the Lord or some kind of, you know, cathedral or landmark or anything like that? But he's also putting these guys all on the same level. I find, too, though, that it's interesting that Peter recognized them instantly. Moses and Elijah, he instantly knows who these guys are. I like that. There's no record of formal introductions. You know, Peter meet Moses, Mo, Peter, Elijah, Pete, Eli, you know, all that stuff. There's immediate recognition, which means that when we get to heaven, we're going to recognize everybody. And I believe they're going to recognize who we are, too. So there's no need for introductions or name tags. No forgetting names either, which is really good for me. I remember the faces. I don't always remember everybody's name. I think that's going to be great. In the last verse, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God the Father says, Peter, zip it. Let me interrupt here. From this cloud on the mountain, he says, you want to build three booths, but you can't put the law and the prophets on the same level as my Son. You can't. He's God the Son. And in verses 6 and 7, what does he do? Like we've seen all night long. Verses 6 and 7, the terrified disciples, when they hear this, they fell on their face on the ground. But Jesus touched them and said, just like he always does, get up. And don't be afraid. Fear not. Again, if all the power in the universe, all the power comes from him, then he has to be greater than all of the power that there is. So why do we fear anything if we're the children of the one who has all this power, who has such power? And he says, fear not. And the Lord says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. I think that's the Father's way of saying, listen, guys, you want to put it all into perspective? Jesus. Where is he in your life right now? Is he the number one thing in your life? Because if he isn't, then you've got fear, and you don't have trust, and you can't believe him. Are you walking with him? Are you spending time with him? Are you in his presence? Are you in his word? He says, this is my beloved Son. This is God the Father saying, God, my Son, is here. Listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. Hear ye him. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. In any of these things that Israel's experienced, we saw them go through immense unbelief, no trust, fear. I mean, look at all the things they went through. Why? Because they weren't believing God. Why? Because they weren't close enough to God to believe him. They weren't in his presence and listening and growing in the understanding and knowing him. Where are you tonight? Are you afraid? Are there giants? Do you feel far away from God? Oh, I don't like coming to church and I don't have time to read my Bible and I don't pray anymore. Why not? Why not? Because God says, this is my Son. This is God the Son. Hear ye him. That's what we need to do. All those other things fall into place. Fear not. You're going to fear if you're not near him, if he's not number one. You just will. And they did. They didn't trust him. And this new generation came along and they started to get back in line. And what we're going to see again is it's just a revolving circle. Generation after generation after generation, up and down and up and down and up and down. Kind of like your life, kind of like us, kind of like our walk. It shouldn't be that way. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your immense love for us. None of this is to be harsh and none of this is to be mean or anything like that, Lord, but you love us so much and you've blessed us so much. You've given us so much victory. You've given us your Son. You have all the power of the universe at your disposal. You fight for us. Lord, you protect us. You bless us. Lord, you're awesome. You love us. We can't even begin to fathom the love that you have for us. So, Lord, we need to renew our relationship with you. We need to call upon you. We need to spend time with you. We need to get close to you again. The fear will go away. The belief will come back. The trust, all of that. Lord, we need to walk with you close because time is running out. And, Lord, we need to be a witness to other people. Maybe people know we're Christians and they wonder why we're not doing these things and why we don't have a stronger walk with you. It's time for them to see that we do. Lord, I just pray for everybody tonight for a safe trip home. And Lord, just a renewed step in our walks that we would believe and trust and be courageous. And Lord, as you were with Moses, so you will be with anybody in this room who so desires to be. Lord, we want to spend that time with you. It's the most awesome time of the day, just being in your presence. Lord, help us to cultivate that time, to make that time, and Lord, to just really relish that time. Thank you, Lord, that you want to spend time with us so badly. You died also to fellowship with us. So, Father, bless us tonight. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.